I think today I'll explain sort of the strategy, but if you turn to 1 John 5, that's the verse from the new letters that I'll be reading today as we begin in a few, or at least jump in a few minutes. But this message today is sometimes what we do when we start a new letter, which is to provide a zoomed out introduction to it, to a letter or a gospel, or in this case, three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So that's what we're doing today. So I don't know how long this will take. I never do. Galatians was 24 sermons. John's gospel was 125 sermons. Who was here for some or all of John's gospel? How many? See, I don't know, half maybe. Not quite half, I would guess. That's a long... Oh, you were here. You don't remember anything from back... You were like three, so... Yeah, that was a while ago. So I love John. I still think in John's pictures and images after 2.5 years in John's gospel, studying like that and preaching that way. So I'm glad to be back to John and his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So the primary, I mean, these are letters, aren't they, that we don't get to very much. Would that be fair to say that you know they're in the Bible, but, you know, they're way in the back, and you're usually leafing past, you know, 2 Peter and 3 John to get to Revelation, right? You're usually, oh, there's some, I think they're there. I think I saw them, but then you get to Revelation. I think that's our usual experience. The primary significance, of course, of the letters of John is that they're in the Bible. That's where we should start before we read and pray and read something, just to say the significance quickly here. That they're in the Bible. That's where we start. We don't really need more than that to study something in the Bible than to say it's in the Bible and therefore designed by God, put there by God to benefit his people. And if God would see fit to put it there, then they are words to us, and he means for you, me, to benefit. This should go without saying, but we do need to say things like this over and over again, especially as we begin new journeys through new books of the Bible. The reason I preach this way, expositionally, through whole books of the Bible, bit by bit, for as long as it takes, as the steady diet of the church, is because God has inspired the whole of it and each part, each word, the letters of John included. They're not afterthoughts. But what is the particular significance of these three brief letters toward the back of our Bibles? And as you know, 1 John is, compared to the other two, really long, and then 2nd and 3rd John are like a paragraph or two or three. But what's the particular significance? Well, let me say generally just a couple things before we pray and read a verse and jump in. Well, do you want to know God? Do you want to know God? Is the truth about God important to you? And do you want to know for sure that you know God? Knowing God truly, knowing God rightly, really, in fact, truly, is the overarching theme of both John's gospel and his letters. In a world that was already filled with conflicting religions and philosophies, a world in that respect similar to our own, Jesus said, as John reported in his gospel, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus defines getting saved, being with God forever, eternal life. He defines it as simply knowing God, because it is only through coming to God in Christ through faith, as he has revealed himself, that any of us can come to know God and be saved and enjoy life with God, our Creator, now and forever. So if those issues mattered at all to you, and I hope they do, then these letters are for you. And further, Jesus claims that there is only one true God, the God who sent Jesus Christ, Jesus being the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, into the world. He said, this Jesus, I and the Father are one. He said, no one comes to the Father, to God, except through me. He said these things. We live in spiritually confusing times, don't you think? Especially as our culture becomes more religiously tolerant and diverse. And there's a sense in which it's always been this way, though. There's a sense in which as we read John's letters, we feel like we understand where the world he's writing in. Many believe that it doesn't matter what you believe about. Many believe that it doesn't matter what you believe about a higher power as long as you believe it sincerely. But can any and all religions and any and all views and no views of divine and humanity and of morality and of eternity, can they all be true at the same time? And Jesus and Christianity make absolutely exclusive claims about these things, about reality, about us and our condition, and about eternity. And the Apostle John wrote these three brief letters in a spiritually confusing time when there were conflicting theologies about Jesus growing up around the church and in the church, a time much like our own. And he wrote for the purpose of assuring professing Christians in the churches of the same region around him of their eternal life after death, because they truly knew God in Christ by faith, by God's grace. This is the Jesus who exists. This is what it takes to be saved. This is what it looks like. What could be more significant than answering those questions? So that's what we'll be focusing in on as we give ourselves to the study and proclamation and application of these letters of John. Knowing God, rightly understanding Jesus Christ in the gospel, and knowing that we know God rightly in Christ by looking at our confession and our lives. That's what John's doing here. This morning, as I've mentioned, we'll begin. Well, we've already begun, haven't we? But we'll pray in a minute, in a moment, and then we'll read the purpose statements provided by John. He's helped us by providing purpose statements in his gospel and in his first letter. We'll compare those, and then we'll look at this zoomed-out perspective. Just an introduction today, no exposition today, but in anticipation of starting that next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to rightly understand your word. Even as we're not digging in super deep today, we want to have a right perspective as we come to your word. We want to understand why these letters are there and what John was doing, which is to say what you're doing for your church and for us. So help us now to understand, to come to an understanding that will help us interpret and apply the word in these coming weeks and months. And we just thank you for that word. We thank you for the truth that it's food for us, and that by your Spirit you make it a light unto our path. You help us to know you, to know Christ, to understand the gospel, to grow, and to know that we know. So we ask for your help now in this time and in these coming weeks and months as we handle the letters of John. Help us to rightly handle them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I asked you to turn to 1 John 5, 5:13. That's the purpose statement for the sermon, I think, that is 1 John. But let me read John's purpose statement from his gospel first and just point something out to you here as I read them both. So this is John 20, the Gospel of John 20, verses 30 and 31. Why did you write the Gospel of John, John? He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that," there's our purpose statement, "so that you may believe, that you may come to belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Isn't that evangelistic then? It's evangelistic. He's writing so that people can come to belief in seeing Jesus live, die, rise, and proclaim, "Come to me." Now, this is John's purpose statement then for the letters, at least the first letter, which I'll explain, I think, is a sermon. 1 John 5:13. Listen to this purpose. It's different. "I write these things to you who believe." I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That, there's our purpose statement. So he's writing to Christians, professing Christians now. "That you may know that you have eternal life." You get that difference, don't you? The gospel is written so that people can come to know Jesus. The letters are written to churches so that those who profess faith in the Son can be sure that they know. Something's happened that John would feel this word is necessary. Something's shaking them. Well, there is the word of the Lord, 1 John 5:13 and John 20. So let's do some big basic topical things that I think are helpful. I'm not simply regurgitating the stuff from the beginning of 1 John and your study Bible, but that's a little bit of the taste of this, is trying to understand what we have here. Let's start with the Apostle John. That would be our first point today, somewhat briefly. So the author of these letters, I assume you see by now who I think wrote them, which John it is. The author of these letters, called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, clearly claims to be a bearer of the apostolic teaching about Jesus that was based on seeing him, his public ministry, death, and resurrection. There's a relationship between the three letters, and there's a relationship between the three letters and the Gospel of John, indicating, don't you think, that the same guy wrote them? And church tradition from the earliest days of Christianity has ascribed these letters to who I've been referring to, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' chosen 12, the son of Zebedee, one of the two sons of thunder, and the disciple whom Jesus loved of John's gospel. The Christians who originally received these letters undoubtedly knew the identity of the author, and very early on there was really no viable dispute about who wrote them. So it's John the Apostle. That's what we're going with. That's what we believe. We're standing on good ground there in attributing these letters to the Apostle John. John was a very young man when he came to know Christ, when he came to Christ and followed Christ. John's family lived in Jerusalem, as far as we can tell from certain indicators in the Gospel of John. And he became a pillar in the church at Jerusalem at some point, maybe early on, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was a young influencer, a young leader in the church, and for a long time. It is reported, though, that John, with his family, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, remember John, your mother, from the cross, remember? Jesus hands over the caring of Mother Mary to John and the family in Jerusalem, which is why, by the way, Luke could interview her when he's researching for his big book of Acts. She's there when Paul is imprisoned in Jerusalem. Mary's there, whereas she's with John's family. But in A.D. 70... the Romans, as some of you know or are being reminded, took Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and created a diaspora, it's called, a spreading out of Christians from Jerusalem to other parts of the Mediterranean and farther, some stories go. But he took his family and he took Mary with him. To where? Ephesus. Ephesus. Western Asia Minor, modern-day Western Turkey. And there he presumably lived for the rest of his long life, on into the reign of Trajan, the Roman emperor, who ruled from AD 98 to 117. Remember the death, resurrection of Jesus, 30, 33, 35, depending on which theory you go by. He was alive still, somewhere in 98 to 117 AD. A guy named Irenaeus, who lived in the towards the end of the second century, 175, 195, in there, says 100 years later, he says that John wrote the gospel while living in Ephesus. He wrote his Gospel of John in Ephesus. That guy, Irenaeus, learned under Polycarp. I know you know these things. Who himself learned under John. It's understood that John also wrote these letters from Ephesus to the church in Ephesus and to the surrounding churches throughout the region. This kind of stuff may seem, I don't know, trivial or unnecessary to you. Maybe it is, but I like it a lot. It helps me a lot as I'm thinking about John, trying to get to know John, trying to get to know what's going on as he's writing. I like to see where he is, if I can, on a map. These things help me. So that's John. That's pretty basic stuff. The second major point today is that context and situation in which, from which, John writes these letters. So as with every letter in the New Testament, it's mainly from within the letters themselves, and in this case, the letters of John, that we gather what's going on at the time of the writing. What's the historical situation and context? So this means we have to read well. We have to read well. If you want to ask the question, what did this mean for the first recipients? You have to ask some of these questions. Well, who are the first recipients? And why did John write these letters? What can we gather from basic reading of the letters themselves? From just a quick reading of 1 John, it becomes clear that some disagreement, you remember I alluded to this early on, something's happened where John feels he needs to write to assure professing believers that they do know God. Something's happened. Something has, some sort of disagreement had disrupted the churches who were to receive these letters. John is clearly concerned to reassure them of their salvation and to make sure that they stay faithful to the teachings and beliefs about Jesus, counter to what's infiltrating or rising up in the churches that is contrary to sound doctrine. What they received from John himself. Stay in the lane, stay true, is what he's saying. And it's clear also that John speaks certainly as an apostolic authority, he's the apostle, but as a parent, my dear children, my little children, he writes. He's quite old as well, so he has this kind of right where I might not talk like that, you know, culturally anyways, but age-wise, it doesn't make sense, 43-year-old to be calling other adults his little, it's just strange. But if you're 90, you know, so he writes like that. But even while reinforcing his authority as the bearer and proclaimer of the apostolic deposit of teaching about Jesus, and even while clearly combating heretical teachings that he never names in the letters, but that clearly are plaguing the churches as we read, he isn't writing as an apologist. He isn't writing against heresies. He's writing with the intent of a pastor to care for his people rather than arguing directly against those who have left the churches and who are now causing trouble. You remember the famous verse that we tend to say a lot around in these discussions about eternal security. They were of us, but they went out from us, proving that they weren't of us. You know that verse and the context there? Well, something's happened. Some people have changed their minds about Jesus, preaching some other gospel, and it's causing trouble. And John wants to shepherd his people. He wants to shepherd those in his spiritual care to remain within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, truth, right teaching, rather than to directly address these heresies that have disrupted the churches. That's his strategy. And this means two things as we walk through the letters themselves. This business about his emphasis of writing as a pastor as opposed to an apologist. It means that we'll not mainly focus our time on trying to discern specific errors or heresies plaguing the churches in and around Ephesus in the first century. We will definitely do our best to understand the text. There may be some speculation we have to enter into with regard to what those errors and heresies might be, but we're not going to mainly focus on that because John doesn't. And it also means, the second thing, that it'll be easy for us to apply then, generally to our own time and culture and church, the errors and heresies which John's teaching and definitions rule out and guard against. He never names Gnosticism. That's your study Bibles may say something about Gnosticism, but some things have changed a little bit. The commentators in centuries past were most recently were really confident they knew that John is combating Gnosticism, which is a certain thing. But that's changing now. John never names it. He never says Gnosticism. And for that matter, it didn't even technically fully exist at the time of John's writing. So that will affect how we address and apply the letters, I think. So the three letters together, we say something about them together. There's a popular theory that suggests that all three letters were written at the same time by John. I happen to think this is the case. We can't know for sure. And in the order in which we have them in the New Testament. That's not such a far stretch, is it? And then delivered as a package. By this theory, Demetrius, named, carried a letter of introduction to Gaius. That's 3 John. That's the whole of 3 John. That's the letter of introduction to Gaius, along with a letter to be read in Gaius's church, 2 John, as an introduction to the sermon to be delivered more broadly. That's 1 John. And then the sermon then to be carried on to other churches, not with 2 and 3 John, with 1 John, the more general sermon in the area, delivered to the other churches in the area that were under John's apostolic authority. It almost seems impossible to read through these letters together without imagining some sort of scenario like that. But we have to be careful that any imagined scenario like that does not dictate our interpretation, because we can't confirm this scenario or any other scenario. But therefore, we have to stick to the words on the page, not imposing any scenario on them. But that's what I have in the back of my head as I'm reading through them, that they go together, they fit together, they were sent together, and they functioned together, at least at their first stop. So if these three letters were written and delivered together, again, which is not certain, however likely, and if we can assume that John's gospel was written about A.D. 85 to 90, that's the going numbers these days, 85 to 90, and that the letters followed after the gospel as trouble rises up in the churches, the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, probably date from around 90 to 95, making them perhaps the last books of the New Testament to have been written. Again, the Gospel of John and the three letters of John appear to have been written to people within the same geographical area, Ephesus and the surrounding Roman province of Asia, which we know is the westernmost region of Turkey. The Christians named in 3 John knew each other personally, obviously, suggesting a network of churches in the same region there that had frequent and routine contact. Not a denomination, but a proto-denomination, maybe? Network, at the very least. Well, therefore, for all of these reasons, we are warranted to read these three letters together in light of each other, and to read the letters in light of the Gospel of John. That's part of our base assumptions as we enter into these letters together. Now, the third section and last today, at some length, purposes and themes. Purposes and themes. So the letters of John, again, were written in the last decade of the first century, we think, and therefore decades into the life of the young Christian church, when the church was facing huge issues such as organized persecution of Christians by the Roman government, heresy infiltrating the church, especially from Greek and paganistic philosophies, and a crisis of church leadership. Do you know why? Well, the church was spreading. That's one thing. But perhaps the main thing is what? The apostles are dying. The apostles are dying. Who's going to lead now? How do we know what the truth is now? As the elderly John wrote these letters, false teachers had emerged from the elders' own churches, as Paul warns about in Acts in one place. Jesus warned more generally about this. And their beliefs were challenging John's apostolic leadership. If our understanding of the timing and context are correct, as John wrote, he was likely the last living apostle, and he likely knew that. As the church stood on the brink of an uncertain future in the midst of a transition to church leaders who were not apostles and its spreading, there was no more critical issue than where the truth about Jesus Christ was to be found. And John argues that, much like Paul, Christian leadership is essentially conservative. Conservative, meaning the number one role of Christian leadership is to painstakingly preserve and faithfully pass on to the next generation the teaching of the apostles whom the Lord himself had chosen. And this is what happened for thousands of years now. Innovation, then, in Christian doctrine and practice had to be bounded by apostolic authority. This is what John is saying. Stay in bounds. Well, what are the bounds? Well, we need to know that. This then is relevant, isn't it, in every generation of the church until the Lord returns. And it's certainly relevant for our day when the descriptors we've used, such as evangelical, are so squishy now, it's hard to tell even what it even means. What are the bounds? Who is beyond the bounds? How would we know? Who says? Who gets to say? These are the questions John is addressing. Now, concerning 1 John, that's the sermon, as I said. There's three letters. The 2 and 3 we'll get through pretty quickly. Gaius, that's the cover letter to Gaius, 3 John, a specific letter for Gaius' church, 2 John, and then 1 John, the sermon, broadly, to be spread. And that's where we'll spend the rest of our time now. So broadly, the issues John was facing as he wrote these letters, with the sermon of 1 John being the main letter of the three again, are relevant to our day then. But also are the specifics. The problems John faced in his day are strikingly, actually, I think you'll find, the problems of our own time. And the objectives he sets are objectives that Christians today also must have if they are to grow in grace and are to continue to present the authentic message of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around them, let alone the next generation. So if we begin with John's own purpose statement from the end of the first letter, which we read earlier, then the main issue is Christian assurance. The main theme is Christian assurance. 1 John 5:13 reads again, "I write these things to you who believe, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life." The emphasis there, not just in my reading, but in the sentence structure, is know, the word know, that you would know. Those to whom it is addressed, again, are professing Christians in gathered local churches. They're going to be hearing this letter, this sermon, read in their weekly gathering, which presumes that they meet together to gather, to worship, and hear from the apostles, hear from the Word of God. And he's speaking to the ones who have professed faith in Christ. Are we certain we know what we believe? He's writing to professing Christians about the assurance of salvation. Are we certain we know what we believe? Are we certain that we know God? Are we certain that the Jesus we profess and proclaim is the Jesus who exists, as proclaimed by the apostles, surrounded by the right doctrine, as passed down by those same apostles and faithfully delivered? Are we certain that as we profess Christ and claim Christ, claiming to be saved, that we actually are? Are you certain? How would we know for certain? Can we know for certain? These are the questions we'll be addressing as John raises them and addresses them. These are really important questions. And the way that John addresses these questions, raised by the specter of false gospels taught by men who had been of them, but then left the churches and left Christianity, but who were still somehow influential in the churches, was to first say that a Christian can know, and should know that he or she has eternal life. And then second, to provide practical tests by which a professing Christian can settle the matter for themselves. This is in 1 John. And we'll be working through it, and it'll be pretty rough sometimes, I think. The purpose statement itself provides that clear statement that a Christian can know whether or not one currently possesses eternal life, whether or not one is actually a true Christian and therefore saved. Remember that verse, 1 John 5:13 again. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He wouldn't write this if you couldn't know. He's writing it so that you know. And there are several other such statements found throughout the first letter, and I think this is about a third of them. Just for example, "By this we may know that we are in him." Chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 21. "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and I know you know it." Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because, dot, dot, dot. We'll see what he says. You could read ahead if you'd like. Verse 24, chapter 3. By this we know that he abides in us, dot, dot, dot. And he says something that says that by this we can know. Another, chapter 4, verse 13. It's in every chapter. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because of this. If this is true, then that's true. And in chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when then he writes a bunch of stuff. He's really serious about Christians knowing that they believe the correct deposit of Christianity and that they know that they're in Christ and Christ is in them. That's really a big deal for John in this sermon, in this letter he's written. So if these are true statements and if they apply to Christians living in all periods of history, I think as John obviously implies, then they are of great importance today. We have no less confusion, do we? We have no less confusion and uncertainty within the church on these matters today. I don't think we have any less, maybe more, confusion on these teachings, on these doctrines, on these verses. This is dark territory. It's a dusty closet, these letters in the Christian church, I think. So we're armed with a mask and some Windex, and we're going to go in there. We're going to go into the dusty closet and see what the Lord would have for us. John teaches us that we can be certain in spiritual matters, not just about the objective facts of Christianity, and that's no small thing. We can be certain about the objective facts of Christianity, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the doctrines that spill out from the deity of Christ and the cross and resurrection of Christ. We can be certain, but also on the subjective matter of whether or not I can know whether I am truly a Christian or not. Again, John teaches that we can know. He teaches that we must know. Now here's one last help, one last introductory matter as we stay zoomed out this morning. A breakdown of the major themes by one very important, I think, preacher named James Montgomery Boyce, who preached a series on these letters, and then they put them into a book, and I have those books. And this is James Montgomery Boyce highlighting what he sees are the five major emphases of John's letter, first letter, and it includes the assurance piece. That's number three. Number one, the old gospel. These are brief. The old gospel. The first message of John is his insistence on the truth and value of the old message of the gospel as opposed to new or modern alterations of it. Not this, this, this rises. Not that, this rises up over. Not that, this. That's what 1 John is doing. That's what he's doing. His insistence on the truth and value of the old message of the gospel as opposed to new innovations, such as would change the essential nature of the gospel itself. Clearly, John is not against a new statement of the gospel in and of itself, say like two ways to live or something like that. There can be a true restatement of the gospel just as there can be a false one. It can be claimed that John has given us an example of a new true restatement of the gospel in his first letter. But John is opposed to any statement of the gospel that would change the gospel. Since the message received from the beginning is true, any alteration in its center and essence is obviously false and should be rejected. So do you know how to do that? Do you know what this center is? Do you know the essence of Christianity, the core doctrine? delivered to us by the apostles? And can you identify false gospels? And can you defend it? Even further, is your assurance shaken because you can't? Well, then there's room to grow here for you. The same should be said of our age. Alterations, Boyce contributes further. It is the old message that needs to be sounded forth once again from our pulpits and in our seminaries, a message of the incarnate Son of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, in order that he might bring many sons into glory. Here's Spurgeon on that. Boyce is quoting Spurgeon. So we're quoting, well, anyways, here's Spurgeon. The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And it must thunder here again as well in our country, shouldn't it? Doesn't it need to be? This should be the desire of God's people in every period of church history. Number two, the historical Christ. The historical Christ. The second message is that of the historical Christ, without which Christianity ceases to be Christianity. We must know that the Christ we profess faith in is the one who exists. What we believe about Christ is not an optional extra bit of studying. If Jesus did not really come in the flesh, die for sin, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven from which he will come again as he promised, then Christianity is stripped of its essential doctrines and we're all wasting our time. So do you know the gospel, the essence of Christianity? There is no sure revelation of God, no atonement for sin, no hope of life beyond the grave, and no future either for the world or the individual without Jesus Christ and knowing him rightly, truly. And without the historical Christ and his work, there's then nothing left. With this message, Boyce wrote, preached, with this message, Christianity has a sure and life-shaking message for the world. Not that it is okay, but that it must repent. People must repent and believe. The third thing is assurance. We covered that ground somewhat briefly earlier. But Boyce says, quote, We live in an uncertain world, in particular a world that today is as confused and unstable as it has ever been. But into this world, John being an example of it, Christianity breathes a note of bedrock certainty about all the things that matter. Do you want that certainty? Do you have it? According to John, again, a Christian can know, first, that Christianity is true, and second, that he is a Christian, or she. The message of the letter is that this double assurance is right, necessary, and normal for Christians. Fourth, the ethical life, or the moral life, or the life matching the doctrine. John teaches that righteousness, a life lived pleasing to God, must characterize the life of those who claim to be Christians. Here's where those tests come in, all those tests that we'll go through in 1 John. He says in verse 5, we'll cover that in 2 weeks, Lord willing, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So if a person says that he knows God, has fellowship with God in Christ, but continues to live in bondage to sin, just as Paul taught in Galatians, The person's lying or self-deceived. Here, the first letter of John offers a continuing challenge to all who claim to be Christians. Do our lives, does my life show evidence of my submission to Christ, that I know God and that I have His Spirit within me? Does my life suggest that in any way? Does yours? There are tests in the Bible, in 1 John. Fifth, the need for love. And this is a continuation of the proof, really. Finally, John stresses the need for Christians to let all that they do be characterized by love. And Francis Schaeffer called this, the mark of the Christian, the mark of the Christian. There may be right doctrine. You may be able to pass all the quizzes and tests about God's sovereignty and the Trinity and so on and so forth. But without love, for the brothers in particular, it will be but a bitter orthodoxy, Boyce called it, a bitter orthodoxy. There may be a sharp and well-reasoned apologetic, but without love, no one will come to Christ, very likely. So are our churches today, the ones we care about, the ones we come from, the ones we're going to, and this one, characterized by love? Are the lives of the Christians herein characterized by love? Well, we'll be asking ourselves those questions. You know, Jesus said it this way in John 13. All people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Do we want others to come to faith in Christ? Then we must love. So that's an introduction to the letters of John. And into the letters of John we'll go next Sunday if Jesus tarries, as they say, and if he allows. So come with us, come with me through this journey. Prepare to have your beliefs, your confession tested, challenged, and built up if the Lord would work in your heart and mind that way. And if you claim to be a Christian, then prepare to have your life tested against what you say, so that you may know that you have eternal life in Christ, through Christ, and be steeled in your spine for the day of trouble, which will surely come. But Christ has given us a rock to stand on. We'll pursue this work together, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We're eager to learn from your servant John, inspired by you in those letters. I pray that you'll give us an anticipation and a prayerful spirit as we come each week to sit at your feet and learn the truth about you, the truth about Jesus, the truth about ourselves. And I pray with John that you would use this letter, these letters in this time, these times, to grow our assurance, to grow us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in strength and courage, and that our lives might reflect more and more the very gospel, the very Christ of the gospel that we confess with our mouths. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.